Welcome to the program, God and Country Radio. I'm your Bible teacher, Pastor Brad Winship. Today's program is part two in a series called Gender Identity Council. Rather than addressing the LGBT movement from the perspective of public policy, in this series I'm looking at the philosophy itself in the light of biblical teaching. Now, last week, I laid the groundwork with some apologetic issues. Then I began to define the LGBT movement itself as it's rooted in secular humanism. But now let's look at the religious defenders of LGBT. There are many people who want to believe both in God and homosexual behavior. And that's expected because a world without the existence of God and heaven is too depressing to imagine. C.S. Lewis wrote in Mere Christianity about how some people want a lesser God, a life force with no morals and no mind, one that will never interfere with you like that troublesome God we learned about when we were children. Lewis writes, the life force is sort of a tame God. You can switch it on when you want, but it will not bother you. All the thrills of religion, none of the cost. The life force is the greatest achievement of wishful thinking the world has yet seen. So there are religions and interpretations of Christianity that give license to that which the Bible speaks against. And this was the basis for Baal worship and Ashtaroth worship in the Old Testament. Those religious cults profess to be worshiping the same creator God, Jehovah, as Moses and the prophets, but without the sexual morals of Jehovah. Just as people will say today, we all worship the same God, which of course is not true. The God of the Bible is not the God who tells people to fly planes into buildings. Now, in Baal worship, sex and fertility were idolized. The laws of God in Leviticus 18 were ignored. You see this also in the appeal of Islam. Allah allows a sexual license that Jehovah God would never allow. So the presence of some religious people supporting LGBT, such as the Gay Christian Alliance, shouldn't be a surprise, nor does it justify homosexuality. People have always remade God in their own image. But you might ask, how do religious LGBT supporters work around the biblical texts that condemn homosexuality? It's usually by either one of two means. First, to claim that the Bible was written by men and therefore wrong in many places. That Paul and Moses allowed their cultural homophobia to influence their writings. Of course, one can say this about anything one does not like in the Bible, and then the Bible is no longer the Bible. Religion becomes whatever you want it to be. And that is humanism under the guise of religion. Man is God. But the second means used to justify homosexuality on the basis of religion is to create a conflict between biblical values. To say, yes, there are these laws against homosexuality, but the law of love comes above these laws. So that God really doesn't care about our physical sexual behavior. All God cares about is love. Well, that's an interesting theory, but that's not what the Bible teaches. The injunctions against homosexuality are clear. And Jesus says we love by fulfilling and obeying the law. The law is given to us so that we would know the specifics of what it means to love our neighbor. To love God and man is to fulfill the purposes and plans for which God made us. And God limits our sexuality to monogamy and heterosexuality because he made us to be loyal, and he made us to be united with our spiritual, emotional, and biological opposite. But if we take the feelings of love and use that to determine our moral behavior, what happens when, because of our fallenness, we begin to love the wrong things. We love violence. We love evil. We become lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. 2 Timothy 3:4. So using the law of love as an excuse to break the law of God is simply another way of saying, do what you want to do. It is using an emotion, the emotion of love, to justify and to legitimize your choice. So having looked briefly at the LGBT position, let's now examine the specific biblical teachings. And the key text that explains all of the scripture before and after is Matthew chapter 19, where Jesus explains that God's law of gender and marriage were laid down in the pattern established in Genesis. Matthew 19:4. And Jesus answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." In this text, Jesus is answering those who questioned him about marriage and divorce. And rather than simply quote a regulation in the Old Testament law, Jesus went to the foundational principles laid down in the creation of man. One might not assume that the example of Adam and Eve was meant to be a pattern for all, but this is the way that the Genesis text reads. After giving the historical account of the uniting of Adam and Eve, the text gives commentary that this is to be a pattern for all mankind to follow. Genesis 2:24, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Now we see in this the role of the father and the mother, the family, not the state. We see in this that marriage is to be a man and a woman, not a man and a man or a woman and a woman, not polygamy, but one man, one woman. We also see in this text that God determines gender. He made them male and female. Gender is not a choice, nor is gender fluid as we're being taught by modern relativists. And what God has established, let no man unestablish. And if there's any question regarding the application of the Genesis pattern, the law of God recorded in both the Old Testament and the New Testament makes it clear that homosexuality is a violation of God's standards. Leviticus 18:22. "You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It's an abomination." Leviticus 20:13. "If there's a man who lies with a male as one who lies with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act." Then there are also two Old Testament examples of God judging people groups who were given over to homosexuality. First is found in Genesis 19, where the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were judged for homosexuality. And the second is found in Judges 19, where the tribe of Benjamin was judged. Later, the prophets of Israel condemned the nation of Israel for falling into the same sins as Sodom. Isaiah 1:10. 3:9, Jeremiah 23:14, Lamentations 4:6, Ezekiel 16:48. Now, in regard to these Old Testament texts, you may have heard the claim, even from Christians, that homosexuality is just like any other sin, no worse than heterosexual premarital sex. But that's not true. The Bible singles out homosexuality as an abomination in Leviticus 18:22, also cross-dressing as an abomination in Deuteronomy 22:5. Bestiality and incest are also called abominations in Leviticus 18. And although heterosexual fornication is still sin, it's never called an abomination like homosexuality. There are degrees of depravity. Now, as we go to the New Testament, it's not as if the laws of God have changed. 1 Corinthians 6:9, the Apostle Paul states that homosexuals will not inherit the kingdom of God. In 1 Timothy 1:10, Paul explains that the law is still to be applied to immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers or whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. And one of the clearest New Testament texts concerning homosexuality is Romans chapter 1. In that passage, the Apostle Paul explains the biblical anthropology of mankind. As people groups abandoned God, they fell into moral darkness and gave themselves over to degrading passions. Romans 1:26. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. The same way also, men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts, receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. And if this is not enough to demonstrate the New Testament's condemnation of homosexuality, the book of 2 Peter points out that the destruction of the homosexual cities of Sodom and Gomorrah was meant to be a timeless example to the entire world of God's opinion of homosexuality. 2 Peter 2:6, God condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. Then Peter goes on to explain the nature of homosexuality. It's an indulging of the flesh and its corrupt desires. It's a despising of authority. It is self-will. It's like the behavior of unreasonable animals. And it is a reviling without knowledge. And also in the New Testament book of Jude, Sodom and Gomorrah is viewed as an example. Jude 1:7, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. The final book of the Bible, the Revelation, concludes with this warning. Revelation 21:8, but for the cowardly and the unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. There's no way around these texts. The Bible condemns LGBT. And those who try to find religious justification are grasping at straws. As I said earlier, the LGBT response is simply to discount these texts as cultural prejudice and to make up a new religion, borrowing Christian language. Let me also answer one argument you'll probably hear. And it goes like this. Nowhere did Jesus speak against homosexuality. Well, the truth is he did. In his instructions about marriage and gender in Matthew 19, and in his condemnation of fornication, porneia, in Matthew 15 and many other texts. Porneia is a broad word describing all types of immorality. Notice also that Jesus did not single out by name rape, incest, pedophilia. Does that mean those sins are acceptable to Jesus? Of course not. The word porneia includes all of those behaviors. So that's a brief overview of the law of God concerning homosexuality. But with this, we should also examine God's reasons for these laws. Unfortunately, most people don't pay attention to the law of God unless they think he has a good reason for them. And the typical LGBT response to the law of God is to ask, why does God care about our physical intercourse? I don't care. Why should he care? And shouldn't God support those who love each other? Why does he call certain loves or certain desires illegitimate or perverted? They're not perverted or unnatural to me. Well, the short answer is that God has set up certain moral boundaries based upon the way he has made us. And these boundaries are for our good and boundaries that reflect his moral character. But if we don't appreciate God's law, it's because of our immaturity, our ignorance, our hardness of heart. Just as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19, that marital unfaithfulness, the violation of his pattern, came about because of the hardness of men's hearts. The fact that we don't get it reflects on our moral ignorance, not on the goodness of God's plan. Imagine a road that forks, and imagine each fork leading to more forks. One person keeps taking the fork to the left, and the other keeps taking the fork to the right. And after a decade, the two individuals are hundreds of miles apart. This happens morally. Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 2. A wise man's heart directs him toward the right, but the foolish man's heart directs him toward the left. And this explains how those given over to homosexual behavior are completely bewildered by those who conform themselves to the law of God, and vice versa. Each have traveled to completely different worlds. The further we go from the light, the greater the darkness. The Bible explains the condition of fallen man this way. Ephesians 4:17. Walk no longer just as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding and excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts. They become callous and have given themselves over to sensuality to practice every kind of impurity with greediness. So if this is the condition of those who are not connected to God, it should be no surprise that they don't appreciate the law of God. In fact, they will fight against it. Romans chapter 8, verse 7. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it doesn't subject itself to the law of God, for it's not even able to do so. And this brings me to my next biblical topic, our fallen nature. In order to understand what the Bible teaches about homosexuality, one must go beyond simply learning the do's and don'ts of the Bible. It's just as important to learn what the Bible teaches about our fallen nature. After all, few people are asking the question, what does the Bible teach we ought to do? As if folks are just dying to do what the Bible tells them to do. The real question is, I want to do a certain thing, but why does the Bible say it's wrong? Why does God ask us to do that which conflicts with our desires? For this reason, people see God as a killjoy. Well, to understand this, we must come to appreciate the truth that we have a fallen nature. Our very inner being is sin, and it disagrees with the law of God. What we are by nature is wrong. Ephesians chapter 2 states that men are dead in their trespasses and sins. That we lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we are by nature children of wrath. When man fell into sin, his nature became a sin nature. The same nature as Lucifer himself. That's why Jesus would say to the people, "You are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do." But before sin, Adam and Eve would never have desired or imagined any kind of behavior that violated God's righteous standards. But after the fall, all sorts of new desires and attitudes entered their souls. And now all of Adam and Eve's children are totally depraved, born with a sin nature. Now, this does not mean that every person has committed every possible sin, but sin has affected every part of man. Our emotions, our minds, our conscience, our bodies. The sentence of death is within us. And to be saved, we must change what we are. We must become new people in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. born again, as Jesus said in John chapter 3. New creations in Christ, as Paul taught in 2 Corinthians 5. And the implications of this radical biblical truth are as follows. First, this contradicts the secular theme that man is basically good, or that everyone has a spark of divinity. It also contradicts religions that teach all that man has to do is try to live better. That's not enough. One needs a supernatural transformation. Second, this biblical doctrine of man and sin undermines the LGBT argument, I was born that way. The reason homosexuals have used that argument is because people assume that if you're born a certain way, you can't help it and you can't be held morally responsible. But the Bible teaches, yes, you are born that way. But the way that you are born is wrong. You must choose to change the way you are. You say that's impossible. Yes, with men it's impossible, but not with God. Because with God's invitation to change comes the power to change. God is offering to everyone the opportunity to change one's nature. Now, you've probably heard that many people on the religious right try to refute the LGBT movement by claiming you are not born a certain way. It's your choice. In one sense, these traditional marriage advocates are right. In another sense, they're wrong. Biologically, people are not born homosexuals. But spiritually, in one's fallen soul, one can certainly be born with a leaning toward certain sins, even homosexual desires. Psalm 58:3, the wicked go astray from the womb. Psalm 51:5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. We're all born sinners with a penchant for certain sins. Someone might be more prone to greed. Another more prone to pride. Another more prone to sexual sins. Also, in addition to the fallen nature, there are environmental influences that may tempt people toward certain sins. When one is raised in a dysfunctional home where there is a lack of certain affections from the father or the mother, this may have an effect upon the psyche so that one is more prone toward homosexuality or gender questioning. Yet others can have a perfectly healthy spiritual home and still have homosexual desires. I doubt anyone will be able to figure out the combined effect of nature and environment. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is more deceitful than anything else and desperately sick. Who can know it? But we do know it all starts with a fallen nature, and the environment only provokes or intensifies the sin that's already there. But regardless of the effect of nature and environment, we are morally responsible before God to change what we are by nature and by environment. And this is what God is asking us to do. The secular humanist view is that we need to give in to our natural selves. The biblical teaching is that we need to oppose and fight our natural selves. Romans 6:12, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey it in its lusts. Romans 6:19, for just as you have presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Why? Romans 6:23, because the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Consider also Jesus' invitation to salvation in the Gospels, an invitation that most people fail to appreciate. Luke 9:23. And Jesus was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. What does Jesus mean when he says we must deny ourselves and lose our life, if we're to save our life. There are young people raised in Christian churches who fall into the homosexual lifestyle and ideology. They have biological desires, they have lustful thoughts, and rather than fighting these things, they are told to give in, which they gladly do. And in giving in to this sin, they typically say, "Finally, I can be myself. This is the way I am. This is coming from within me. And what I am must be good and natural and healthful for my mind and body. Besides, it's so much easier to be myself." To church young people in this situation, I will take them to Luke chapter 9, verse 23, and I will ask them, "What do you think Jesus meant in his command to deny oneself and lose your life?" And I find that these young people only have a cultural Christianity. They have never come to understand Christ's call and the nature of salvation. It has never occurred to them that coming to Christ for salvation means making the choice to deny one's very nature, to agree with God about the sinful desires that reside within, to choose to renounce them and to go God's way. Even though you're choosing to go against every fiber in your mind and your body and your soul. But this is what Jesus requires. And that's why Christians are different from the people of this world. Again, you may ask, how is this possible? How can we fight our very nature? The prophet Jeremiah asked the question, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Or the leopard his spots?" He can't. This desire for change and the change itself can only come by the power of God. And once that decision is made for Christ, there is an initial change in the soul, a conversion, a new birth, and then there's a continual battle against the flesh as we renew our mind into the image of Christ. But be assured that the one who is saved will overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. 1 John 5. Also 1 John 2:17, "The world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever." Now let me make a side note here to explain the difference between Christian culture versus Christian conversion. This Christian concept of conquering and redeeming the natural self had worked its way into the American culture. So that in previous generations, even unbelievers operated on the premise that natural man is barbaric and uncivilized, that people have to fight their inner demons and their sinful passions. And so in the past, even non-Christians would rein in their lusts. They would conform to the general natural law of God written on their conscience. Romans 2:14, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are law to themselves, in that they show the works of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts alternatively accusing or else defending them." And this explains the general morality of previous generations. They were operating on Christian moral capital. And even though most were not truly converted to Christ, there is still a certain amount of willpower a natural man can exert on the flesh for a while. But now that unbelievers are blatantly rejecting the Christian view of sin and man and our need to fight our natural selves, there is this explosion of immorality in society. People are no longer living by moral principles, but by their feelings and desires. As Peter writes about those people groups who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. This is the way of Sodom and Gomorrah. And without the support of culture, to be a Christian today takes all the more commitment and resolve. The culture will fight you every step of the way. As Jesus said, you'll be hated by all on account of his name. Or as Paul says, we have become the scum of the world, the dregs of all things. But you will have Christ, and in Christ you'll have everything. So God leaves us now with a decision, to decide for Christ or to decide for herself in the world. And of course, this decision to make Jesus Christ Lord and Savior includes the decision to turn from sin, even particular sins. We all display our rebellion against God in some aspect of the physical world. For some, it's drugs and alcohol. For others, it's false religion or philosophy. And for some, it's rebellion against gender. But the one who truly comes to God will evidence it by a change in moral behavior. One surrenders to the gospel and to the authority of God's righteous law. Ephesians 4:22. That in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. This is what it means to bow one's knee to God, to return to your Creator and be reconciled to God. Now let me close with a number of truths, which I'll not have time to develop, but you should be introduced to them. These are biblical reasons to choose Christ. For example, John 10:10. The thief, Satan, comes to kill, steal, and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it more abundantly. And the point here is that living God's way will bring joy and happiness and purpose. But you have to step out by faith and believe this, that God's way is the best way. And the corollary is that the gay life is not gay. That's what homosexuals themselves have told me. In Paul's teaching about the sin of homosexuality, he writes, men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. What's the penalty? Well, we immediately think of sexually transmitted disease, but there's also emotional, mental, and spiritual damage. Whenever we do things contrary to the will of God, we destroy ourselves. And God doesn't even have to send supernatural judgments because the judgment is already built into the sin. Jeremiah 2:19, your own wickedness will correct you, and your apostasies will reprove you. Know therefore and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God. Proverbs 13:15, the way of the transgressor is hard. Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever man sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And since God's word always comes true, you can be guaranteed that the LGBT lifestyle will always end in sorrow. And if you're looking for proof that God's word is true, the proof is that God's word always comes true. Sin results in pain and suffering. Evil will proliferate in this world. The world will embrace the Antichrist. The apocalypse will take place. Those who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness will experience judgments. 2 Thessalonians 2:12. And Jesus Christ will return for his own. And let me add this. The LGBT crowd believes that the Christian community is their enemy. But from scripture and history and experience, it will not be the Christians who persecute the homosexuals. The persecution will come from immoral men, from within the LGBT community itself. Those are the people who will abuse you and take advantage of you and may even take your life. Even Satan, the god of this world, comes to kill and to steal and to destroy. He doesn't come to bless those who join him in his rebellion against God. He wants to further debase men. He wants to destroy the image of God and the glory of God in men, so that they may die a death of shame. And on the other hand, it's in the Christian community where you'll find love. You may have been told that Christians are opposed to the LGBT agenda out of animus or hate. For that's the way it's portrayed by the homosexual movement. And it is true that some professing Christians have the wrong attitude, because within the Christian community, there are many religious imposters. But true Christian opposition to the LGBT movement is out of love for one's neighbor, It's not homophobia. National moral laws against homosexuality are fences to keep people from going off the cliff into further depravity. If we love our neighbor, we don't want to see our neighbor get hurt. So when homosexuals celebrate the legalization of some LGBT policy, they don't realize they're celebrating their own defeat. They're celebrating the right to commit moral suicide. If they were wise, they would be thankful for society with Christian moral laws, even laws that constrain them, because they don't realize the sorrow that's come in their way by the removal of God's fences. And let me add also this. The homosexual movement doesn't have to worry about Christians lobbying the government for very much longer. Because the biblical pattern is that Christians are eventually led of God to let the world do what it wants to do. We don't warn for long. God doesn't have his people fight the world. He has them step aside, and God takes care of it for them. Psalm 37, in a little while, evildoers will be cut off. And in a little while, the wicked man will be no more. Psalm 92:7, that when the wicked sprouted up like grass and all who did iniquity flourished, it was only that they might be destroyed forevermore. So because Christians believe the word of God, rather than being angry and fearful, we have great pity for homosexuals. Because they are slaves of sin and Satan, and their time is very short. John 8:34, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." But then Jesus also explained in chapter 8:32, "You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." Are you looking for happiness? Are you looking for freedom? You'll never find it by breaking free of God and his righteousness. You will only find it in being redeemed by God. When is a train most free? When it's off the track? No, only when it's constrained by the track that the wheels were made to move on. God made us to live by his law. So this is God's invitation. But of course, there will be some who say, "I don't care. I would rather suffer and be my own God than to submit to my Creator." Like Jimi Hendrix said, "I am the one that's got to die when it's time for me to die, so let me live my life the way I want to." Well, the Bible fully acknowledges that there will be many people who choose against God. Jesus said, "The gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." Which path will you take? Jesus said, "My sheep will hear my voice. I know them, and they will follow me." You've been listening to God and Country Radio. Radio website is godandcountryradio.org. From there, you can contact me, and I'll be happy to send you a free CD of this two-part series. That's godandcountryradio.org. Thank you for listening today. Thank you for being a part of this Bible teaching ministry. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, save those you will save. Change them by your power. For your glory and kingdom, in the name of Jesus we ask. Amen.